Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. And we ask, Lord, that by this word, you would humble us, bring us to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be swept up in the drama, the excitement, the adventure, the surprise, the wonder of what you have for us, of what you intend for us, of what you're accomplishing as you discipline us, as a father disciplines his children. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you and love you. Help us to respond to you as we should. Make us people who know that we live for you. People who are created for you. And Lord, we pray that you would eradicate from our hearts all sense that our lives are our own, that our time is our own, that our agendas are our own. Lord, we pray that you would work in us this morning and make us people who are yours completely. We ask that you do this for the glory of Christ, for the good of our souls. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Song of Songs chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 2 through 7. And as we prepare to think together about this text, Song of Songs chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, I want to invite you to reflect on some questions that are designed to put you in a frame of mind to be receptive to the message of this passage. So first, let me ask you, did you give God permission to create you? The answer to that is obviously no, isn't it? He created you without consulting you. And aren't you glad he did? Isn't life fantastic? It's amazing to be alive. Second, does God have authority as your creator to give you commands? And obviously, the answer to that is, of course he does. He made us. He designed us for certain purposes. And maybe I should insert another question here. Did God consult you when he chose to make you male or female? And the answer, obviously, again, is no, he did not. He created males with certain purposes, designed a certain way to accomplish those purposes. He created females with other purposes, designed to achieve those purposes as females. And he didn't ask you your opinion. And he didn't ask you your opinion. He did it. He's the creator. He sets the terms. He gives the commands. That's the way this works. Now, another question. Is God faithful to enforce the commands that he gives? And the answer to that is absolutely. God is faithful to his word. God creates with certain purposes and agendas and designs in place. God gives commands. Things are supposed to obey his commands and work in the way that he designed them to work. And when they don't, he has the authority to visit correction that is designed to bring things back into line with his agenda. Now, I say all this because the passage before us, given our cultural climate, given the way that people in the world think about these things, this is a little bit of a touchy subject. And I could envision an inclination to respond to the things in this passage, the things that I'm going to say about this passage, the things that I think God is communicating to his people in this passage with a kind of how dare you response. And those questions that I just asked are designed to bring us to a place where we all are prepared to say, no, how dare you, heart, with reference to the Lord. We don't respond to God that way. We don't respond to the Bible with any kind of how dare you suggest that this should be the case. We respond to the Bible with, you tell me how things go. You tell me how I'm supposed to be. You tell me how things are supposed to look. That's the way that we respond to the Bible. So let us have no how dare you hearts toward the Lord, toward the Bible, or toward one another. Because this is another place that this comes into play. As we say to one another, don't you think this is what the Scripture says? Or perhaps, look, this is what the Scripture says. And we can be inclined, again, to respond with a little bit of, how dare you talk to me about the Bible? Let's remember who created us, who gave the commands, what we're created for, and let's recognize that he designed things and created things this way and gave these commands, and it's all pointed toward maximum joy. It's not arbitrary. It's not intended to steal pleasure from you. It's intended to set you up for a climactic, culminating experience of His glory in His presence, where all your desires, all your longings, all your yearnings are realized, fulfilled, and you enjoy Him forever. It's kind of like, Denny's going to love this illustration. It's kind of like the way Nick Saban coached football. He was really hard on his teams, and everything was programmed, and he had this process, and he was constantly telling his players, do your job, trust the process. And it was really difficult for them, but they won championships, championship after championship, and they were Alabama, and so they went through discipline, but they achieved glory. And this is kind of the way it works with the Lord. He's giving us these commands. He's setting these terms. And then he's going to make things hard on us. But it's for our good. It's for our enjoyment. It's for us to be his people, the bride of Christ. Okay, now, let's start thinking together about the context of this passage. And what we're going to see here is the first thing I want to do is justify the choice to treat chapter 5, verses 2 through 7 as a unit. Now, the front end of this, I think, is easy. We were in 4:12 through 5:1 last time, and you'll recall that in 4:16 through 5:1, we have the consummation of the wedding. You'll see a reference to the day of his wedding in 3:11, and then it's almost like the wedding night is all of chapter 4, and then he describes her as a garden locked in 4:12, and then she says in 4:16, let my beloved come to his garden at the end of 4:16, and then he says, I came to my garden. And so it's as though the wedding ceremony has happened, and the relationship has been consummated at that point. There's a new scene at 5:2 when she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. So we're clearly in a different scene than the one that we were just in at 4:16 through 5:1. So that's the justification for starting at 5:2. I think that it would have been better to put a chapter break before 5:2 than before 5:1, but the chapter breaks, they were put where they were put a long time ago. Solomon didn't put those chapter breaks in there. Later, students of the Bible put those in there to help us find things. And I think they missed the big division at this point, but that's all right. Now, the question is, why end at 5:7? Look at 5:8, where she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Now, we've seen these I adjure you statements before. We've seen them at 2:7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, and 3:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And those two served almost like periods at the end of a sentence. They were statements that ended a unit. So why do I not include 5:8 with 5:2 through 7? Why wouldn't I see 5:7 as also ending a unit? And the answer is, if you keep reading there, The daughters of Jerusalem respond to her in 5:9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful of women? What is your beloved more than another beloved? That you thus adjure us. And then she's going to answer their question in 5:10 through 16. So at 5:8, the adjuration seems to open the next section because it's responded to in 5:9, and then she answers the question that's posed in 5:10 through 16. So I think that it is the case that the adjuration is kind of like it's at a hinge point, but instead of being the closing statement, as it was at 2:7 and 3:5, it's the opening statement here at 5:8. So that's why we're looking at just 5:2 through 7. Now, what I'm hoping to do, I'm just putting on the table what I'm attempting to accomplish here. I want to show you the logical, sequential procession of thought through these verses, 5:2 through 7. And then we'll come back and I'll show you the chiastic structure of 5:2 through 7. And then we'll walk through the verses in sequence. And what I'm trying to do is get these verses into our minds and get the flow of thought into our minds so that we understand what's here, and then we can meditate together on how we're to respond to this and on what's being communicated to us. Okay, so here's the scene, and you can just kind of follow along in the text. In 5:2, she says she slept, but her heart was awake. It's almost as though she's in that moment when her body has fallen asleep, but her consciousness has not yet shut down. And just at that moment, the king comes knocking on the door. And we're going to see from what he says that his intentions are clear. He comes knocking, nighttime visit, and what he desires is obvious as we will work through the text. And she has no interest. And you can see that in 5:3. How could I? How could I? She's not interested in what the king wants, so she refuses him, and he accepts the refusal. And he leaves, apparently, a gift on the door latch, the handles of the bolt in 5:5, and goes away. And in the process of him accepting the refusal and then departing, it seems that her heart is changed. It's like she's convicted, she changes her mind, and she wants to open to him, but he's gone at that point. And this is where she says there in 5:6, I sought him but found him not, I called him but he gave no answer. And you heard in the text that we had at the call to worship, you will seek me and you will find me, Jeremiah 29, verse 12, when you search after me with all your heart. And in Proverbs 1, they will seek me and will not find me. They will call to me and I will not answer, wisdom says. This language resonates with other parts of the Bible. And at that point, I think what Solomon is doing is he's tying in the connection between the bride and the people of Israel and the king and the Lord. And so the way that the bride refuses the king here is a picture of the way that God's people refuse him. So this is going to be instructive for us. And then, having gotten up and opened to him, and he's turned away and departed, and she calls, and he doesn't answer, she seeks, she doesn't find. In verse 7, she's found by the watchmen who visit discipline upon her. She experiences physical chastisement in response to this. Now, the message, I think, is really clear. The king sought the bride for intimacy. He was refused. He left a gift and departed. His conduct made her regret her refusal. And then when she sought him and didn't find him, she met with discipline at the hands of the watchmen of the city. There are going to be a lot of things for us to contemplate in response to this. I just want to draw your attention to a few things here right at the outset to put sort of points of application in your mind. The first thing I want to highlight is the noble, generous, gentle, patient love of the king. I mean, his response is amazing. His response is astonishing. His response is such that we might say, who is this? Who can respond this way? Who can be so dishonored and yet respond with such magnanimity? I think this is indeed an idealized Solomon. We might say this has to be one greater than Solomon, and you know who I'm talking about, who is depicted and who responds this way really every time without fail. That's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note is the way that the bride repents. Her heart toward the king changes, and she leaves off her refusal, and she turns to her Lord and King. The third thing I want to note is the way that even though she repents, she still experiences discipline. She is still chastised as a result of what happens. And then finally, and this is where this speaks to all of us, there's fair warning here. In other words, it's not like God is setting some kind of trap for us and saying, you know, I'm just going to test you, and you're not going to know how it's going to turn out if you fail the test. No, the Lord is saying, look, this is the way things are. I am seeking intimacy with my people. And the intimacy that I seek with my people is deeper and greater and more intoxicating than any romantic story. It is more thrilling than any adventure. It is more fulfilling than anything else that you could experience in all of your life. It is more satisfying than any championship you could win at any level. It is everything you could ever hope for or desire. That's what I want for you. This is the path to it. But if you choose to reject me, to turn away from me, it won't be pleasant for you. That's what's being shown to us. It won't be good for you to reject, the Lord is, I think, communicating, my overtures of love for you. You should throw the doors wide open when I come. You should trust that whatever it is that keeps you from wanting to throw the door wide open when I come is not as good as what you will experience if you do respond to me the way you know you should. That's the great challenge for us in resisting temptation. It's the challenge of believing that what is offered to us by the Lord is actually better than the things that we think we will lose if we do resist. Okay, so having worked through the narrative progression of the text, let me ask that the slide be put up here, and we'll think together briefly about the literary structure of the text. And here, I just want to draw your attention to the way that in verse 2, this section opens with the bride's experience of the king calling upon her in her room. And then if you look down in verse 7, the passage closes with the bride's experience in the city once she's gone out to look for the king. And then in second position and second to last position, in verse 3, she's going to give her reasons for why she doesn't want to open to the king. And then it's like the consequences of her refusal stand across from those statements in verse 3 when she says down at the end of verse 6, I sought him and did not find him. I sought him and I did not find him. I called him and he did not answer me. So the refusal is matched by its consequence. And then in verse 4, so this is third and third to last position, there are going to be two statements in these two matching sections. In both of them, she makes a statement about her beloved and then about how she responded. So in verse 4, my beloved sent his hand, or as the ESV renders this, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. You know, he did this. This is what I felt inside. And then if you look at 6b, my beloved had turned and gone, my soul failed me when he spoke. So the matching statements about what he did and then how she felt in response. What's framed in the center is verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. You can see how verse 5 and the first part of 6 correspond to one another. I arose to open to my beloved, and then first part of verse 6, I opened to my beloved. And then at the center of it all is this display of his generosity and magnanimity and love for her that he's left myrrh on the lock. She says, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So this literary structure of the passage, I think, is helping us to understand what's going on in the passage. Now, just to step out briefly from 5, 2 through 7 and consider where this lyric sits in the context of the whole song, it's fascinating, I think, that the word for bolt in verse 5, she refers to her fingers dripping with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. That word for bolt is the same Hebrew root that is translated locked in 4:12. So in terms of the structure of the song, in 4:12 through 15, she's a locked garden in a good way. She's been chaste prior to marriage. And then you have the consummation of the wedding in 4:16 and 5:1. And then in 5:2 through 7, she's a locked garden again, but in a bad way. It's a thought-provoking little sequence where she's been chaste before the marriage, and in the context of the song, she's longing for the consummation. And then the consummation happens, and now she's not longing for the consummation. She's longing to be left alone, interestingly. And then it's also interesting, I think, to compare this passage, 5:2 through 7, with a sort of parallel passage in 3:1 through 5. And there are obvious similarities between these. In both of them, she's going to seek him and not find him. So if you look back at 3:4, 3:2, at the end of that verse, she says, "I sought him, but found him not." It's almost the exact same phrase that we're going to have here in chapter 5, verse 6, when she says, "I sought him, but found him not." The ESV renders it exactly the same. There are slight differences between the two Hebrew expressions. But then when you start comparing the rest of these two units, 3:1 through 4:5 and 5:2 through 7, there are some significant differences between them. For instance, in 3:1 through 5, it seems clear, I think, that they're not yet married because she's in her bed and he's somewhere else and she's going to leave her house to go look for him, which makes it look like he doesn't dwell in that house. And then when she does find him out in the city somewhere, she brings him back to the house of her mother, which again makes it sound like they don't dwell in the same place. And then there are some other incidental details that are different, like in 3:1, she says, "on my bed by night," and in 5:2 through 7, there's not going to be any mention of the bed, but she does speak of herself as being asleep, or she's asleep, but her heart was awake, as the ESV renders it. So I think it's always helpful to see the similarities and differences between these passages, and here's why. I think that Solomon wants us to notice, oh look, two similar passages, and then he wants us to step back and reflect on the difference in the disposition, the heart posture of the bride in the two passages. In 3:1 through 5, she's yearning for the king. In 5:2 through 7, she doesn't want anything to do with him. And I think the reason we're to notice that, is then we're supposed to ask, what's going on there? Why is that? And then, what am I supposed to learn from this? And at the spiritual level, as I've said repeatedly as we've worked through the song, I think that Solomon intends a correspondence between the bride and God's people and the king and the Lord. So at the spiritual level, I suspect everybody in the room can identify with the experience of knowing, I should read the Bible right now. Or it would be really good for me to spend some time in prayer right now. Or this is when I'm supposed to work on my scripture memory. Or this is when I should call the family together and lead family devotions. And I suspect, or perhaps, I'm tempted to do this, and I know I shouldn't do that. And we've all had the experience, haven't we, of that is the last thing I want to do. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to work on scripture memory. I don't want to pray. I don't want to do my duty. And I would really like to give myself to this thing that tempts me. We've all had that experience. That's what's going on, I think, with the bride. And the Lord is giving us this passage to prompt us to ask the question, what does the Lord want from us? What does the Lord want for us. And when we experience discipline as a consequence of our disobedience, what is he trying to accomplish for us? What is he offering us in place of what tempts us? Okay, so let's work through the passage now. Look with me at Song of Songs chapter 5, verse 2. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. This word liminal is a great word. It refers to this sort of boundary between things. So she seems to be referring to this liminal moment when the body slips into sleep, but your brain is not yet fully shut down. Yesterday afternoon, I drove from Detroit, Michigan, to Hillsdale, Michigan, and I stopped at Hillsdale College, and I got to go to Jake and Jed's end-of-semester piano recital, and they were two of like 20 different performers. And, you know, sometimes driving makes me sleepy, even if I just drank a cup of coffee. And so after Jake played the piano, there were like six or eight pianists between him and Jed, and I got really sleepy. And there was this moment when I was falling asleep, and then just at that moment, there was a loud clang on the piano, and my phone lit up because my wife was texting me asking if Jed had played yet, and I heard the beginnings of a snore from myself. So I was really grateful that I was awakened and that I didn't begin to snore in the midst of that piano recital. I think it's just that moment that the bride is describing here, not that she's going to start snoring, but, you know, she's just between sleeping and waking, and then he comes knocking, and that sound of the knock seems to jolt her from sleep. She says, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Now, the expression here where she has the word sound and then she has my beloved, this also occurs back in chapter 2, verse 8, which they translate at that point in the song, the voice of my beloved, but you could have the sound of my beloved. And again, the two expressions, I think, are inviting us to consider the context of 2:8, where she hears him coming and she's thrilled. And that's not how she's going to respond here at 5:2. And so at this point, he says in 5:2, open to me. And then right here in Song 5:2, he strings together a series of four, we might call them terms of affection or terms of endearment or affectionate appellations. It's the highest concentration of these things found anywhere in the Song of Songs. Nowhere else does he put together, one right after another, four of these pet names that he has for her. Open to me, he says, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And from that concentration of these, I think it's clear, and from the connotations of open to me, and the fact that it's night, I think it's clear that he wants to renew their conjugal intimacy. He wants to experience the joys, the delights of marriage. Now, because of our culture and because of perhaps our experiences and so forth, we might not think of the king's desire in a strictly biblical way. So I just want to affirm some things about the way we're created, about the purpose of marriage, about the purpose of men and women. God made the woman for the man. And he made them so that they would be fruitful and multiply together. And he created this conjugal union that the king desires so that they could have children. And this particular union could result in a child who's going to be in the line of descent of the Messiah. So this is not a bad thing that the king wants. This is an altogether righteous, holy, glorious, fulfilling, satisfying thing that the king wants. In a way, this is what they were made for. The man and the woman were made to be fruitful and multiply together. They're made to enjoy the delights of marriage together. Their purpose is to perpetuate the line of descent. This is what everything's about. And that's not the way she sees it. And it's all too easy for us to identify with the way that she feels. Even if we're men, we can think, how do I respond to the Lord? I mean, what were you made for? You were made for the Lord. That's what you were made for. What were you created for? For intimacy with Him. And how do you respond to it? What is the intimacy with Him going to result in? Your joy, your fulfillment, your satisfaction. What are the things that you're tempted by? Perversions of the good things that He has for you. Twisted, corrupted, cheap imitations of what He wants for you. That's what keeps you from Him. So, Solomon portrays the king addressing the bride with this concentration of these pet names or affectionate appellations. And then he continues with an explanation of another reason why he wants to come in. He says, open to me, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Perhaps he's gone for a walk through the night. There may be other connotations that are suggested by this language. Her response in verse 3, I think Solomon brilliantly captures the differences in perspective between men and women. This passage is so intriguing and so brilliant. It's put together with such artistic skill. Solomon portrays the bride saying in verse 3, I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? So let's consider her perspective. Notice how the how could I question is stated twice. And I think that how the twofold statement of that how could I statement, how could I question, is emphasizing her incredulity that he would ask this, that he would expect this, that he would want this. And then the reasons that she gives that show that obviously this is inappropriate and impossible are the very kinds of things that increase his desire for what he's seeking. You know, she says, I had put off my garment, and he's like, well, exactly. Wonderful. That's exactly what I was hoping for. But she's citing this as, obviously, I'm not going to get back and put this back on. And he's like, I don't want you to. And this is the how we're different. She says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. And again, he's probably like, perfect. I like it when you're clean. I would rather not smell your feet. And then she says, how could I soil them again? And his response is, he's probably thinking like, well, didn't you bathe yourself for me? Wasn't the preparation for me to begin with? And in this portrayal of how differently men and women see the world, I think it's almost as though the message of Ecclesiastes is creeping into the Song of Songs. All is breath and striving after wind. And this is the way life goes. And we know this is the way life goes in our experience. In these first two verses of this unit, 5:2 through 7, 5:2 and 3, Solomon is portraying the king seeking marital intimacy with the bride, and he's portraying the bride having no interest in opening to the king. Now, this I think we can all understand how this works at the human level. We can all imagine a scenario where a husband desires time with his wife, the wife does not desire that. We can all, I think, understand how this works at the spiritual level. The Lord desires us, and we don't desire Him. And I think that connection is what helps us to see what's going on in this passage and what we're to learn from this passage. Because again, what the king desires from the wife is righteous and holy and good and fulfilling and satisfying and magnificent, and it's going to open up the future, all the more so for what the Lord desires from us. And then verse 4, the ESV renders this, my beloved, put his hand to the latch. It's interesting. You could translate this, my beloved sent his hand from the latch. But at any rate, apparently what he's done, what she's describing him doing, is putting this myrrh on whatever mechanism it is that operates the opening of the door. Some people want to read these as euphemistic statements. I don't think that's what's going on, because I think in the flow of thought in the passage, it's clear that they don't wind up physically together in this passage. He's going to go away, and then she's going to go looking for him and not find him. So I don't think that there are euphemisms at work here. I think it's the actual hand of the king, the actual latch of the door. And when he does this, she says, "My heart was thrilled within me." You could translate this word thrilled as in an uproar. My heart was in an uproar within me. Now, I think what she's describing is this experience of having a mixed response to the king. On the one hand, she wants to be left alone. She's prepared herself probably for bed. She's apparently in bed. She doesn't want to get out of bed and walk across the room, which, you know, it's interesting how back in 3:1-5, she's ready to get up out of bed and traverse the streets of the city looking for him. And now in 5:2-7, she can't be bothered to get out of bed and cross the room to open the door for him. So on the one hand, she wants to be left alone. But on the other hand, it's like, and again, I think we can identify with these mixed emotions, it's like she knows she should open the door. And some part of her wants to open the door. But her impulses are at war within her, and her she's in an uproar, as it were. She says, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." Verse 5, "I arose to open to my beloved." So the good impulse gains the upper hand. And I think that in view of the flow of thought, it's as though she's been brought to a change of heart. She's going to say here, her heart was thrilled within her, and then she's going to relate, when he spoke, down in verse 6, "My soul failed me when he spoke." And his only words are spoken back up in 5:2. And so I think that those two descriptions of her inner state, her heart was thrilled within her, and then her soul failed her, I think this is communicating the moment of her change of heart, or we might say the moment of her repentance, where there's this battle going on within her, and then she turns away from the refusal, but it's too late. The refusal has already happened. So verse 5, "I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt." So another component of her change of heart, clearly, I think, from the passage, is his willingness to turn from his own desires and show kindness to her. And I think that also provokes and stimulates her change of heart. And not only is he willing to sacrifice himself for her desires, he has also left her this gift on the mechanism of the lock. And this gesture increases the kindness and the devotion that he has already shown by sacrificing his own desire in preference to her what she wants. Not only does he love her enough to forgo his own desire, he demonstrates no animosity, but instead gives a lavish gift of kindness, even though she's treated him badly. And all this prompts her to open to him, as she relates in the first line there of verse 6, "I opened to my beloved." At that point, however, and you know, this is another way that this passage captures one of these exasperating paradoxes of life outside Eden, life under the sun, we might say. The king comes knocking, the bride's unwilling. Only when he departs does she open to him, but at that point he's gone and it's too late. And again, it's like all is breath and striving after wind. Because now she's ready, now she's willing, and he's departed. She says in the next statement in verse 6 there, my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. So the king's godly behavior has provoked repentance in her for her refusal and a godly desire for him. And as a result, next statement there in verse 6, she says, I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And as I indicated a moment ago, I think what Solomon is doing in these words is tying in the portrayal of this idealized king with this idealized bride. He's tying this in to other descriptions elsewhere in the Old Testament of the relationship between God and Israel. And, you know, these statements like Deuteronomy 4:29, Jeremiah 29:13 that speak of you will seek me and find me, these are statements that are prophesied of the time after Israel has experienced the discipline of exile. So it's like God marries Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel, as the Lord's covenant partner, refuses him, gets herself exiled from the land, and then from exile, kind of in the end time glorious restoration, they will seek him and find him. But it's that intermediate period when they're refusing him and they're not finding him, that seems to be what's depicted here. And at several points, like 1 Samuel 8:18, Micah 3:4, the Old Testament authors will speak of the people of Israel calling out or crying out to the Lord and him not answering them because of their wickedness, their sin, their rebellion against him. And we read in Proverbs chapter 1, it's almost like in Proverbs 1, wisdom speaks on behalf of the Lord and promises, if you turn to me, I'll pour out my spirit upon you and you'll enjoy the spirit of wisdom. But if you refuse me, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And when that happens, you'll call on me and I won't answer. You'll seek me and you won't find me. And like Proverbs 1, Song of, it's the same author, you know, using this language. And interestingly, in Proverbs 1, wisdom is a female who's saying to a foolish young man, you'll seek me and call out and you won't find me and I won't answer. And now here in Song of Songs 5, it's the female who is seeking and not finding, calling and not being answered. So I think that Solomon means to depict this here. He means to tie this in with the covenant. And then verse 7. And this is a verse that is so perplexing to some interpreters that they want to read the whole passage allegorically. Because they'll say things like, how could the bride of the king be beaten by the watchmen of the city? In response to which I want to say, how could the people of God be exiled from the land the way that Israel is? I mean, it's really the same thing. And the language that is here in verse 7, when she says, the watchmen found me as they went about the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. Those three phrases are all used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the discipline that comes upon sinners. The terminology is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the way that sinners are chastised for their transgressive folly. So the phrase, they beat me, exact same form, hikuni. This phrase is used in Proverbs 23, verse 35. This is the JPS Torah translation of Proverbs 23, 35. They have struck me, hikuni, and I felt it not. They have beaten me, and I knew it not. When shall I awake? I will seek wine yet again. So this is somebody who's being beaten because they're not seeking the Lord, they're seeking more alcohol. And then, they beat me, they bruised me. That word bruised, a related term, shows up in Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. It's speaking of a chastising discipline that is removing iniquity. It's accomplishing its purpose. It's also in Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is loving chastisement that brings about changed behavior that's being described. And then this idea of taking away the veil, there's this passage in Isaiah 3, verses 18 through 24, where Isaiah describes the women of Jerusalem and how they've adorned themselves with all these articles of beauty, and the Lord goes through this blistering list of how all of that refinement, all of that beauty is going to be taken away from them. And one of the things that's taken away is their veils are taken away. And the point of that passage is, you made yourself beautiful, but not for me. And that's really kind of what's going on here, where the bride has prepared herself, but not for her husband, as she should have done. And as a result, she experiences this disciplinary measure. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. So I think what's depicted here in this poetic and impressionistic drama of the Song of Songs is the discipline that the nation of Israel would experience for their covenant failure, and it's depicted in the form of the discipline that the bride experiences for her covenant failure. This is why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, some application here for husbands in the room. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. Love your wives as the King loves the bride in the song. And you know, as we contemplate this passage, it's interesting how it happens like right after the consummation. It's almost as though this is early difficulties in early marriage. And one of the things that we learn to do is we learn to say, what went wrong there? What went wrong there, and how can we set that right as we go forward? And one of the things that you can do is you can pursue conversations where a husband and a wife can explain themselves to one another. Well, this is what I was thinking. Well, this is what I was thinking. Well, how can we bring this together? And how can we align what I desire with what you're thinking? And how can we work together in a way that we don't wind up with a frustrating situation like the one that we endured going forward? So husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, as the King loves the bride in the song. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's what Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 says. There's a sense in which, in the same way that a Christian should be always open to the delights of covenantal intimacy with the Lord, wives are to be open and ready for the delights of covenantal intimacy with their husbands. And again, I think there need to be conversations had that where each person can communicate their understanding, their perspective, their desire, but we need to obey 1 Corinthians 7. And that passage says, do not steal from one another. It says, give to one another what is owed, what is due. And this is for our good, it's for our joy. When the Lord calls us to covenantal intimacy, it's not because he's trying to impose something onerous upon us. It's not because he's trying to give us some obligation that we don't want to experience. He's trying to give us fulfillment and satisfaction. That applies also in marriage. Singles, okay, husbands, wives, singles. Every one of us needs to respond to the Lord as the bride should have responded to the King. And again, I think the key to this is believing that what we stand to enjoy in our experience of covenantal intimacy with the Lord is what the cheap imitations, the perverse, twisted temptations, it's the fulfillment of what those things are trying to lure us away with. So we need to train our hearts to be ready for the Lord. If we put ourselves in the shoes of the bride, we need to cultivate a way of thinking that goes like this. I am the bride of the King. I'm a Christian. I live for the Lord. When I get myself ready at night, I'm getting myself ready for him. And whatever it is that I might be wanting, I want his program. I want his agenda. This is how we're to be disposed toward the Lord. I think this is, you know, if the bride in this passage, if her thought is, I'm the bride of the King, and I was created to be fruitful and multiply with him. And then he comes knocking on the door. It's great. This is what life is about. This is what I'm about. And so it's what she's thinking that results in a bad response. And so it is for us. Let's pray together. Father, you have been so good to us. You have designed things in such a perfectly orchestrated way, and you have promised delights and pleasures and gladnesses that are beyond anything that we could begin to hope for. They're beyond anything we can even presently imagine. Lord, help us to believe your glory. Help us to believe in your ingenuity, your ability to cause us to experience joy and wonder and an impulse to respond to you with praise forever. Lord, keep us from being trapped in a small, narrow way of thinking that imagines that you can't come up with anything good for us to enjoy. And Lord, use this to make us people who triumph over the things that tempt us, who have victory in our lives because we trust you and we love you. And Lord, I pray that you would cause the marriages in this congregation to thrive and flourish. I pray that you would help us to have conversations we need to have. Help us to walk with you. Be our strength, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.